Well, there are lots of reasons, I think, for Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to be difficult for us to believe. Not difficult for us to agree with, because, you know, we belong to church and I'm sure we agree with them, but difficult for us to believe. Maybe you found, as we've gone through these chapters and we've talked about God making the world and making human beings, male and female, to belong together, to fill the earth and subdue the earth. And as we tried to apply that to say that family is important, marriage is important, work is important, there's lots of things that make that difficult for us because we don't live in the world of Genesis 1 and 2. We live in the world of Genesis 3 onwards, don't we? And so families are difficult places. They're difficult for all sorts of reasons. There are people here who are enjoying having children, and that's wonderful, and we praise God for that. But there are people in our church family for whom that's a real struggle. There'll be people here who love the fact that we uphold marriage and see it as something that is to be nourished and worked at, and that it's a blessing for society. But I suspect, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but to stick your hand up, as we think about the marriage unit and the family unit, that is a place of pain and difficulty for many. Marriages that have broken down or are going through difficulty. Maybe you yourself come from a home where your parents were divorced. That's a painful thing. And to hear Genesis 1 and 2, it becomes uneasy as we reflect on these things. There might be some here who do struggle with same-sex attraction. And so this teaching about marriage between one man and one woman is difficult for us to hear. Maybe because of that, you might feel on the edge or isolated or not part of this church family because of those struggles and feel you've got to keep them in and hide them and not talk about them. And added to that, not just the difficulties that we find within our own church family, but add to that, I don't know if you saw the news this morning, where 14 bishops writing to the Church of England saying that the Church of England's stance on same-sex marriage, they've not listened to the voices of the LGBT community. I heard of a teacher recently, last week, who goes to Salthouse Lane. She's part of our congregation at Salthouse Lane. She was invited to celebrate a same-sex marriage with one of her friends. And she shared that she wouldn't be supportive of her colleague's same-sex marriage. She did that, I hope, gently, and tried to articulate why she disagreed. But the result was that that teacher, as a result of that private conversation, was hauled in front of the headmaster's office to explain their views. More than that, the message or the email that she'd sent to explain herself was shared widely amongst all the colleagues, such that she's now, I suspect, become the person with those outdated views in her school. These chapters are difficult. They're difficult not to agree with here in the comfort of our church family, but they're difficult because of the impact that they might have in wider society. It's these chapters that lead us to hold a view, if we take them seriously, that is opposed by our society now. It's not just a view that's outdated and quaint, but for a lot of people now, what we believe here about marriage, about male and female, is not only outdated, but it is harmful, perhaps even dangerous, some would argue. So what do we do with it? What do we do? Do we ignore it? Do we not preach on it? Do we not talk about it? No, talk about Jesus. Well, no. I want us to see this morning that far from being chapters that are oppressive and harmful, rather the foundations that Moses gives God's people, that God gives us through Moses, rather, are foundations that might make our congregation here flourish and the relationships within it flourish. And I think as we give ourselves, as a minority in our culture, absolutely, as we work out what that means to live out these relationships together, I think we'll find that they are a blessing to the community around us. Now, we'll get to why Genesis 1 and 2 aren't the world that we live in, and we'll get onto that next week. But there are three things that I'd love us to see from Genesis 2, 18 down to verse 25. Three things that I want us to explore together. That we're made to belong together, that we're made equal, and we're made to picture. We're made to belong, we're made equal, and we're made to picture. So firstly, we're made to belong. Look down at verse 18. God says, there is something that is not good about his creation. And the not good thing of his creation that he has made good is that man is alone. Notice it's God's observation. This is not Adam complaining. Adam, true to every male, is happy getting on with whatever's in front of him and not really thinking about, you know, am I able to subdue and fill the earth? Thinks he can do it all himself. And God says, Adam, it is not good for you to be alone. So I'll make a helper suitable for him. God thinks that Adam needs to understand that. And so what does God do? Well, to teach Adam his need for someone else to be with him, he parades the animals to him, asking him to name them until the penny drops. There's not one that's suitable here. There's not one that I can work with to subdue the earth and to fill it. And so notice again, it's not Adam's request, but God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, verse 21, and makes Eve out of Adam's side. And the result of God's initiative causes Adam's heart to explode, doesn't it? Look down at verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, or you might translate it, at last, someone like me, or literally someone like opposite me. That's what suitable helper means in the Hebrew. Someone that is like me, but is different to me. It's a picture of profound belonging together of the man and the woman. And that belonging is pictured beautifully in that description about marriage that Moses gives us, doesn't he, in verse 24. Moses says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and united to his wife, and they become one flesh. See, they flourish as they belong together. That is how humanity will flourish. As together they become a new family, as together they experience the joy of sexual intimacy. That's what one flesh is talking about. It's talking about sex, that physical act of expressing our love. If you like, there are three movements towards each other in that passage. Three movements towards each other. There's the leaving of one family. There's the uniting together to create another family. And then there's the getting closer still in the physical act of one flesh, the physical vulnerability. Three movements towards each other. And they must go in that order, the leaving, the uniting, and the physical vulnerability. One writer has said that you can't be physically vulnerable with someone in sex until you are you're socially vulnerable with them and economically vulnerable to them. That you can't, it's always in that order. To start, well, we've kind of switched it the other way around, haven't we? We think we can do it the other way around, but God says no, it's always socially, economically, and then physically. If you like, sex doesn't create intimacy. Rather, it presupposes intimacy. Always in that order. Now, having said that about marriage, I don't want to be dismissive of those of you here might feel uncomfortable with the teaching here. Perhaps because you struggle yourself with same-sex attraction, or you're just thinking about a friend or a family member who who has adopted that lifestyle. Perhaps even friends and family that if they knew you were looking at these chapters and were listening to someone like me say these things would be horrified. Horrified that you're even thinking about these things. Well, can I say really clearly that personally I think that the protests of the LGBT community about the reality of homophobia or the highlighting of those in our culture who struggle with gender identity, which is increasingly on the news, can I say that those are really, really important messages for us to listen to? And maybe that's something we could talk about together later, or you could talk about in our community groups. The reality is that the world we live in is not the world of Genesis 1 and 2, it is the world after Genesis 3. And so there is much brokenness in our sexuality. There is a lot of pain out there, and homophobia in any way is to be rejected. But rejecting homophobia doesn't mean, I think, that we need to throw out. I know someone would disagree with me on that. Throw out Genesis chapter 2. We mustn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, to use that expression. Oppression of the sexes, bigotry or homophobia, and current identity crisis around gender are not the natural outworking of Genesis 1 and 2. They come from Genesis 3. And liberating ourselves from the foundations of Genesis 1 and 2 hasn't actually freed us or solved any of the problems. It's confused us. Listen to one psychologist and writer, Glyn Harrison. He writes that modern psychological studies suggest that the modern self is simply too weak, too insecure to sustain a sense of its own worth. Self-affirmation, self-identification backfires for the people who need it most. In fact, there is good evidence to suggest that the pursuit of self-esteem for its own sake drives people back into yet more striving and yet more approval-seeking. It is hard to believe your own propaganda, and that's all it is, after all. Very helpful book he's written called A Better Story. Well, I've ordered some. I thought they'd be out on the bookstore this morning, but they didn't arrive in time. He's written a brilliant book on A Better Story, thinking about same-sex attraction and gender identity and self-esteem and all the rest of it, and it's a very helpful book. But he says, like, the idea that our culture has liberated itself from Genesis 1 and 2 and has found this newfound freedom that's led to human flourishing is just not borne out by the facts. This identity crisis is a direct result of the idea that I can be who I want to be. It's left us struggling in profound ways. And I want to make the case, I think, from Genesis 2 that actually far from oppressing us to believe, to believe what God says about us here in Genesis 2 is a firm foundation for a firm, solid self-identity that's not dependent on how I feel or what culture says about me, but what God says about who I am. And he says that we're made to belong together. It's what humanity is for. Gender matters, male and female together. It's not fluid gender, it's binary, and we're made for each other. So we're made to belong, but secondly, we're made equal. We're made equal. Now, to understand this, it's important to see that there are differences between the man and the woman. For example, it is clear that Adam is the head, the representative head of this humanity. So he's made first by God out of the dust, and Eve gets her being, as do all of us, from Adam. God takes Eve out of Adam, out of Adam's side. So he's the representative head of humanity, and Eve receives her being from him. He's the one that's given the commands in verse 17, to not eat the tree from the knowledge of good and evil. Eve's not there at this point. Adam is given the commands of God, in which I suspect he was told to pass on, which we learn from chapter 3, true to us male form, he didn't pass on, or didn't pass on properly at least. He failed in his job. So he's given the commands to pass on. And also in chapter 3, do you remember, he's the one that's blamed for the fall, even though it's the woman that is takes the fruit first. We're told very clearly Adam was with her, and God, first of all, accuses Adam. So he's the head. There's a difference between Adam and Eve. But though that there's a difference, that difference is really important because on his own, he can't fulfill the mandate to subdue the earth and fill it, can he? It'll be very difficult for him to have more offspring without Eve. And so taken out of his side, Eve, who is like opposite Adam, who's like him, of the same DNA, but different to him, well, now this subduing and filling thing becomes possible. They can really image God now, but they do that together. And that's really important. The differences are not a sign of their inequality, but rather the means by which they are equal. Together they are, as the image of God, rulers under him, forming and filling the land that he has put them in. Now, I think, having said that, we have a real problem with this text. It feels uneasy, doesn't it, to teach? It's uneasy to teach on these chapters, to believe what they say. Because in our radical individualistic mindset, you know, the thing that you've believed ever since primary school, that be who you feel you are, what matters is me and the world revolving around me and how I feel about myself. That radical individualism, we now automatically think that difference equals inequality. And so in saying that there are certain things that men do and women do, like, that's oppressive apparently. And I understand where that comes from. If you're, you know, if you do believe that the world isn't designed and made, that human beings are evolved matter, then, well, that is a silly thing to believe. That, well, it kind of makes sense that we should all be able to do the same things. But Genesis wants to insist that our differences are not a sign of inequality, but they're the means to our equality. Like two pieces of the puzzle, as we sang earlier, joined together perfectly. That's how we get our dignity and our worth, by celebrating that difference and that oneness at the same time. Adam needs Eve as much as Eve needs Adam. People have also said that this idea that Eve is Adam's helper is a really derogatory term and has led to the sort of the 1950s world of where, you know, women were expected to sort of play the fiddle to the husband in the home. But can I say, Genesis 1 and 2 is not, let's go back to the 50s. The word helper in the Bible actually is one of the ways that the Lord talks about his relationship to Israel. So listen to Deuteronomy 33. Blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper. Your enemies will cower before you and you will tread on their heights. Or Psalm 118, verse 7, the Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. See, his helper is not derogatory. Actually, to think of it differently, helper is not a sign of Eve's inferiority, but is actually a big flashing sign of Adam's weakness and inability without her. The term helper says more about Adam and his inability on his own than it does about the woman and her inferiority towards him. Do you see what Genesis 2 is saying? Our equality flows out of our difference. It's together. Together we belong. Together we're equal. And it's a beautiful picture. Look down at verse 25. There's nothing between them in verse 25, is there? Complete transparency, both naked, no shame, nothing hidden, no secrets, absolute transparency. One ancient writer, it's a bit quaint, but he put it like this. The woman was made out of the rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. It's together, male and female, together, that we image God. Both are given the dignity that sets them above the rest of the creation. And can I say that that idea of male and female and their equality is something to rejoice in and to be thankful for. And where our culture is pointing out where there is inequality between the sexes, I don't mean in the sense of difference, but rather in the sense that there has been this male oppression, we should rejoice in that and celebrate that as well. Don't need to be afraid of that language of equality for the sexes. Genesis got there first. It's just how that equality is worked out is slightly different to our culture. See, any belief or behaviour based on the idea that men and women are different in status undermines the foundations on which humanity is built. There is no status difference here in Genesis 2. They're both the kings and queens of Narnia, so to speak, made by God to rule together over his world, to subdue and to fill the earth. Now, we'll talk next week about life under Genesis 3, which leads to a lot of our confusion around marriage and gender and all the rest of it, and the dysfunctionality that we see and why that might be the case. But for this morning, this focus on men and women belonging together as the design for human flourishing and filling the earth with more image bearers, I do want to focus on one issue that, and one problem that this text does present us with. For what about those that you know, or perhaps even here this morning, and if that's you and you want to talk afterwards, come and find me afterwards. What about those who struggle with same-sex attraction? What about the single or the unmarried? Are they somehow less able to flourish in God's world because they can't live out this Genesis 1 and 2 mandate, or currently because of their circumstances don't do it? What about the couple who struggle to conceive, who find this congregation particularly a very difficult place to belong? What about the widow who desperately misses their spouse? What about the divorcee who feels second class? What about the single parent who feels on the fringe because of his or her circumstances compared to everyone else? What about the person that's struggling with gender identity? What do we do? How do we think about these chapters? Do these chapters have anything to say to us? Well, come with me to my third point. We're made to picture. And flick forward in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5. If you've got a church Bible, you'll find that on page 1176. Ephesians chapter 5. And look down at verse 28, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, page 1176. And listen to Paul's words as he's discussing marriage. He says, "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason," quoting Genesis chapter 2, "for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Verse 32, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." This is a profound mystery, Genesis 2 verse 25, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Mystery not in the sense of mysterious, but as in something that was not revealed, which has now been made known. In other words, Paul says the key to understanding Genesis 2, verse 24-25, is to see it in its fulfillment as Christ and his bride, the church, and his people. In other words, Paul's saying that the key to understanding marriage is to understand that there is a day coming when God will have a relationship with his church with such intimacy that the only way that you can know what it's like, what that intimacy will be like with between God and his people, is by looking at marriage now. It's why marriage is so important. Not because it's the ultimate thing, it's not because it's the goal of which we're all seeking to reach, to be married and have children and do the 2.4 middle class thing in the Rylands. Rubbish. No, it's important because it's a picture of a future that is far outstrips that. See, all the way through the Bible, if you want to read the whole Bible in the next week, do it. But note, as you do that, notice how God talks about his relationship with his people. He's always talking about him being their husband, them being his bride. As one writer put it, God created two sexes. And sex in this world is a trailer for life in the world to come. To help us understand the power of his love for us in the here and now and the pleasure that will be ours when we live with him in the new world he is making. Marriage between a man and a woman, that complementary union of sexual difference, is central to the very wiring of God's plan for the universe from its beginning and into eternity. Do you hear what he's saying? It's a bit strange, maybe, but he's saying that sex in marriage, in the confines of that male-female relationship, is actually all about Christ and his love for his people. So books like the Song of Songs, full of sexual intimacy, are not about primarily about marriage and male and female relationships. There's lots of reasons to think that's about Christ and God and his relationship to his people. Or the book of Hosea, where God describes what's sin like. And Hosea very provocatively says, sin is like adultery or whoredom. See, that's why we need to take our marriages seriously, absolutely. And why same-sex marriage, which undermines Genesis 2, can't be something we embrace. I'm not saying we need to be hostile or derogatory or bitter or display bigotry or homophobic attitudes to those who hold that different view. That's not my point. But it's why we must say no. In God's community, marriage must be between male and female because it is a picture, that uniting of the sexes, of that difference, is a picture of God's uniting, God and human beings, if you like, uniting, that the difference and the union that comes from that. So we must take marriage seriously. We must pray for, we must protect, we must speak into each other's marriages that they might flourish. And I hope you do have people that speak into your marriage. People who are praying for your marriage. But having said that, it would be an easy mistake to conclude that we all must be married to fulfill Genesis 1 and 2. That'd be an easy mistake to make. It'd be an easy mistake to think that you're incomplete because you're unmarried. Or that God's somehow opposed to you because you struggle with same-sex attraction and can't be married. Or because you can't have children. Listen to where Genesis 2 is pointing you. Talking about Christ and the church. See, the church family, one writer says, the church family, us together, is God's observation. Sorry, is God's answer to the observation that it is not good for man to be alone. Let me say that again. The church family is God's answer to the observation that it is not good for man to be alone. Well, listen to John Piper. He says this, marriage and family are temporary for this age. The church is forever. Relationships based on family are temporary. Relationships based on union with Christ are eternal. Marriage is a temporary institution, but what it stands for lasts forever. See, our culture misses this and assumes that sex and relationships and my experience of them is what matters most now. In a radical individualism, my freedom to express my sexual desires is what makes my life fulfilled, so the argument goes. And so therefore, I'm less human if I can't express my sexuality. And so it's no wonder. It's no wonder that friends and family or the LGBT community look on us and say, you're opposing us. You're seeking to suppress us and repress us. Because you're saying, what they hear when we say God made male and female to be married, what they hear us saying is, you can't be a real human being. So it's no wonder they're opposed to us. But that's not what we're saying. Now we're going further back and saying, no, we just actually disagree on what it means to be human. Our humanity and our identity as human beings is not our ability to express our inner longings, but to seek to live to be the people God has made us to be, to take our identity from Him, not from how we feel about ourselves. And I think as church community, this idea of self-fulfillment, and I'm less human if I can't express my sexuality, we've kind of Christianized that. And we teach, I think, by our actions in a lot of ways, that a different version of that, and it goes like this. That I can only be truly human if I can live out the middle class picture of 2.4 children. And I think we've got to repent of that idea. Got to repent of it. For that idol, and that's what it is, that making family and children and marriage and sex the ultimate thing, that idol brings great harm to many in the church family. Great harm. It makes those unmarried, for whatever reason that might be, feel on the edge and like they can't belong. It makes the announcement that another baby has been born painful to those that are struggling to have children. Got to repent of it and see that marriages, as good as it is, are a picture of something more ultimate, something more glorious, of the family that we all belong to together. Jesus called his followers, do you remember in Mark's gospel when we went through that? He called his followers out of their families to be united to his new community, his new family that he formed himself. And so marriage and the natural family in the Bible are all pointers to what God is doing in his church. And the good news this morning is, in the power of the Spirit, that future that marriage points towards begins now in our church family. This is our identity as God's new family, and this is what we're called to live out together. It's why community groups are so important, that they're not just Wednesday night Bible study. It's why church isn't a club that you come to on a Sunday, but is what you're part of every moment of the week. In closing, let me quote a guy called Ed Shaw, who wrote a book called The Plausibility Problem. And he says this, he appeals, as someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, talking about the church and how all these things that I've said, he says this in conclusion. He says, please start acting out the Christian reality that family equals church, whatever the circumstances God has put you in. And please recognize the misstep that family equals mum, dad, and 2.4 children. It will help others and you more than you know. And please don't just talk about it. Do something. Please don't wait for others to make this happen. If you wait, almost certainly nothing will happen. And please remember that acting like a church family doesn't mean adding a whole host of new things to the to-do list of your week. It just means involving your brothers and sisters in Christ, those around you in the community, in what you were planning on doing anyway. Let's pray together.